First Timothy chapter 4, and as you're turning there, the children are dismissed. Just so you know, there will be no sound out in the hallways this evening. Next week we will have the loudspeakers on out in the hallways again, but because of the content of tonight's message, we will restrict the audio to this room alone. There will be recordings, so if you desire to pick up the CD or the MP3, those will be available for you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Usually we begin our series with this prelude, and this evening I want to simply reiterate this verse because it especially holds true given what's going on in our society today. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and them that hear thee." Tonight we're going to be covering part two of the doctrine of marriage. First, we started this series by looking at some necessary preliminaries, and that included a review of the nature and the character of God, the doctrine of God, his attributes, his personality, and also the nature and the character of the Trinity. So this evening, we're going to briefly cover that, just pass over it, and then we're going to be reviewing also the institution of marriage as we looked at back on the 13th, and we're going to look at the corruption of marriage this evening, and then we're also going to be looking at the biblical injunctions, which are also the steps that God has taken toward the restoration of marriage. We're talking, of course, about the ordinances of the church. And we've looked at the proper ordinances, as we've referred to them, which are baptism and the Lord's table. But we also see, as related to the ordinances, the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of the laying on of hands. And so in looking at the biblical doctrine of marriage, in Matthew chapter 19, we read Jesus' own words. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now would be a good time for us to review our article of faith covering the doctrine of marriage. We believe that marriage was instituted by God as exclusively the legal and spiritual union of one man and one woman. We also believe that legitimate biblical sexual relations are exercised solely within marriage. Hence, sexual activities such as, but not limited to, adultery, fornication, incest, polygamy, homosexuality, transgender, bisexuality, cross-dressing, pedophilia, and bestiality are inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible and the church. We further believe that lascivious behavior, the creation, viewing, and/or distribution of pornography, and efforts to alter one's gender are incompatible with a true biblical witness. This sounds a lot like legalese, doesn't it? There's a reason for that. Unfortunately, in society today, it has become necessary to very clearly and plainly spell these things out, because what used to be able to be covered in one word in times past, and man understood and imagined everything that was encompassed in that word, man now questions, and we find society being turned on its head. And so we find that many view this whole idea of freedom in relationships, whether it's man with woman, woman with woman, man with man. Many view this as a progress of society, and they view anything other than that as backwards thinking. So we want to reiterate that our view of marriage and our view of interpersonal relationships with one another is not based upon opinion. We do not view what we believe because we view one class of persons as somehow different from another or better or worse than another. We affirm that what we believe is not based upon tradition, custom, societal norms, or social convention, no matter how old those customs and conventions may be, nor with what degree of acceptance they have been followed. What we believe is not based upon scientific research or findings. It is not based upon the law of the land. It is based solely upon the clear teaching of the Word of God and our belief in the Word of God as the supreme, infallible authority in all matters of our own faith and conduct. Social conventions and societal norms will change with place and time. All of these things can err. Laws can be corrupted and laws can corrupt people. The conclusions of science can be overturned or modified with time. Opinions can vary and waver. One thing will stand unchanged, and that is the clear, explicit teaching of God's inerrant word. We believe what we believe because we understand Scripture to be declaring it, and because we are people of the Word of God. The last time that we were together, we discussed the attributes of God. And for a full treatment of the attributes, we can go all the way back to sessions 8 through 11 of this doctrine series. We talked about the identity of God, the transcendence of God, the perfections of God, and the attributes of God. And we also discussed the nature of the Trinity. And for a full discussion of the Trinity, we can look back to sessions 3 through 5 of this series. We talked about the fact that the Trinity is a unity. The Trinity is also a society, a perfect society. And it is a functional complementarian society, which means that each member of that society is fully equal in every way, and yet each has a different role to play. Each has a different function to perform. And we talked about the purpose of man, and for a full discussion of the doctrine of man, we would refer you to sessions 26 through 29 of this series. And we learned that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. Man was created to glorify God in his nature, his character, and his essence. He was created to glorify God by serving him and by worshiping him. Man was created to reflect the glory of God both individually and corporately. And we find the clear teaching of Scripture regarding man is that God made man different from the rest of creation. God made man to reflect his image. He made man to reflect his nature. And that means that man is above creation, he is other than creation, and he is dwelling in society in harmony. He made man to reflect his own attributes, all of his attributes, and he made man to subdue the earth. And he gave man commandments. He told man, he not only created man to do this task, but he commanded man, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And with this, we move to the back page of our outline, and we'll be primarily staying on the back page of our outline this evening. If you need to review any of the material we've covered so far, you can pick up the CD from January the 13th or download the MP3, and you can cover the material in part one of this series. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we discuss the institution of marriage, and this is where God creates Adam, and God brings all of the animals to Adam, but in all the earth, God says it is not good that man should be alone. There was not a helpmeet made found that was suitable for Adam, and God said it is not good that man should be alone, and so he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and out of Adam's side, he took one of Adam's ribs, and he made Eve. And so she was called woman because she came from man. But it's very important for us to understand that she is not a derivative of man. She is not a byproduct of man. She was made a helpmeet suitable for man. She was intended to be his partner in this whole act of replenishing and subduing the earth and having dominion over it. And in fact, God says, male and female created he them, meaning that both man and woman together comprise man. One cannot be without the other. And so that was the institution of marriage. And in the significance of marriage, we saw that marriage was the origin and the cornerstone of society. Marriage was that from which all the rest of human society proceeded. Marriage is a reflection of the society that exists in the Trinity. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of what exists from eternity past into eternity future between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It reflects the unity of God. It reflects the distinctiveness of the members of the Godhead. It reflects the order of the Godhead. It reflects the equality of the members of the Godhead, and it reflects the functions of the Godhead. Marriage is also a type of Christ and his church. And we find also that marriage is absolutely necessary for carrying out God's directives to man. For you see, man and man cannot be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Woman and woman cannot be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Man by himself cannot do this. Woman by herself cannot do this. It is together that they fulfill God's commandment. And having thus examined the picture of marriage as intended, ordained, and inaugurated by God, we have to understand that marriage as we see it today is all too often a far cry from this ideal. What happened? In order to answer this question, we have to look at the biblical account of the corruption and the rejection of marriage. I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We know this story as the fall of man. We've rehearsed this story many times, both in our personal devotions and in our reading, and also from this pulpit. But we find that this is also the story of the corruption and the rejection of marriage. The corruption of marriage brought with it the perversion of all that God had created to be holy and pure and wholesome in human interpersonal relationships. Perhaps we've never thought of the sin in the garden as the corruption and the rejection of God's intended blueprint for marriage. We usually think of the original sin as the fall of mankind and mankind's rejection of God. Didn't man and woman act together in their sin? And weren't they still considered husband and wife after the fall? Is there really any scriptural support for the idea that the fall itself constituted the corruption of marriage? First, it would be easy enough for us to understand that with the fall of man, everything that is associated with man must naturally fall, and this would include marriage. Yet having admitted this, there's still a more active way in which marriage was corrupted during the fall. We may even say that it was actively rejected by mankind. That is, that God's design and purpose for marriage was rejected by mankind. And to understand this, we need to turn to a text in 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. An often hotly disputed text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, what does this mean? First, we have to understand that Paul gives a mandate. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. And then he goes on in verse 13 and 14 to give the reasons why. Now, what is important about this passage is not merely that Paul represses women by forbidding them to speak authoritatively in the congregation. What is most important and so often overlooked is that he gives the reasons why women are not to speak authoritatively in the congregation. The reasons given are that Adam was formed first and that Eve, being in the transgression, was deceived. Those are the two reasons that Adam gave, or that Paul gives. Now, what exactly does he mean by this? He says Adam was formed first and Eve was in the transgression, being deceived. Does this mean that women are gullible and easily deceived? Some have made that case, and some have taken this text to mean exactly that and kind of thumped the Bible and said, see, Paul says it right here. Others recoil from this text in horror, either blatantly stating that Paul was wrong, which is the liberal view, or else struggling to find some other meaning to this text, such as a reason why Paul might say this that addresses the Ephesian context, the Ephesian church that he was writing to when he was writing to Timothy, or some other such way that they would maintain the equality of women and at the same time give truthfulness to what Paul was saying. But we may understand the words of Scripture in a very plain and literal way without robbing the female gender of her dignity. The answer may be understood once again in our understanding of the complementarian nature of the Trinity. And this is why we were so careful to cover the attributes of God before we approached this subject. You see, each member of the Trinity is equal in character and nature, but each member of the Trinity is distinct and fulfills a different role within the Godhead. Mankind was designed to reflect exactly that. For Paul, the fact that Adam was created first indicates that he is to be the head, just as God the Father is the head of the Trinity, even though all are functionally equal and all are essentially equal. Eve, in listening to the serpent rather than to God and to her husband, and in making a decision about the value of the fruit and the truthfulness of God's word in independence from her husband, has in effect stepped outside of her role. This is where Eve fell into the transgression. In making this decision in independence from the head, in making this decision in independence from God and in independence from her husband, she stepped outside of her role. And in stepping outside of her role, she opens herself up to deception. Wherever we step outside of the role that is intended for us, any of us, male or female, wherever we step outside of the role that is intended for us, we open ourselves up to deception. In fact, Adam himself, though he knowingly ate the fruit, yet he was also made the object of deception in the serpent's temptation. For what was the serpent's temptation? Did not the serpent say, "You shall be like gods"? Did not the serpent say, "You shall know good and evil"? What was he really offering Adam? He was offering Adam a way to step outside of his role and to grab something that wasn't for Adam, something that was not intended for his purpose. And so we find that anytime man steps outside of his role, man opens himself up to deception. It's interesting to note that God tells Adam what in Genesis 3:17? Because thou hast hearkened unto thy wife in doing this thing. You see, Adam also stepped outside of his role in essentially submitting to Eve in the eating of the fruit when he had the authority to take charge at this point in time. It is because Adam abrogated his position of authority and in doing so stepped outside of his role that disaster happened upon all mankind. In the fall of man, woman rejected the role in marriage that God had designated for her. Man abrogated and thereby rejected his role in marriage that God had intended for him. And both together rejected the role in marriage that God had reserved for himself. You see, God was intended to be that third component in the Trinity, that third component in the picture that man demonstrates of the Holy Trinity itself. In the aftermath of the fall of man, we find a denigration of the state of mankind, society, and marriage. God's plan for redemption is begun immediately as he clothes Adam and Eve according to his own will and not theirs. And slowly but purposefully, that redemption proceeds until he separates unto him a people for himself, and the nation of Israel is born. God then articulates his law, which has always existed and had never changed, in a more definite manner. And within this law, we begin to see the recovery of marriage and society with a series of biblical pronouncements. And with that, we're going to be looking at the biblical injunctions. And for this, we're going to be moving through many of these scriptures quickly. They are in your outline, so you're welcome to read, or you can turn there if you are fast enough. We're going to be looking at adultery, first of all. Adultery is specifically defined as the breaking of the marital covenant through sexual unfaithfulness to one's partner. So adultery is the breaking of the marital covenant. In Judaism, this was known as the great sin because it was considered to strike at the heart of the very foundation of society. What did God say in Exodus 20:14 in the giving of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Leviticus 20:10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Adultery was considered a sin so serious that its penalty was to be death in any and all cases. It applied not only to those who were formally married, but also to those who were engaged to be married. You see, in Judaism, an engagement was as good as a marriage itself. You see, Joseph was betrothed to Mary when he found her to be with child. And not wanting her to be made a public example, in other words, he's not talking about ridicule. When they say he doesn't want her to be made a public example, what they mean is that he doesn't want her to be publicly stoned. And so he has a mind to put her away privately. And they haven't even been married yet. They're simply engaged. That's how seriously the sin of adultery is taken in Scripture. The only case in which adultery was not to result in death was the case in which a man and betrothed woman were found to have committed adultery in the field or in the wilderness. The reason given is that the woman cried out for help, presumably, but there was no one to hear her or to help her. In this case, the man was to be put to death, but not the woman. This rule did not apply within the bounds of a village or a city. Why? Because it was expected that a woman would fight this advance with every fiber of her being and with every last breath that she had, and that she would be heard or there would be some physical evidence of the struggle, which could be easily seen. So this was the only case in which death was not the penalty for adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not violate the covenant that you have with your covenant partner, the one that God has given to you. The second biblical injunction is against fornication. Fornication would be classified as all forms of sexual sin occurring outside of marriage. This would include an unmarried man and an unmarried woman having relations together or cohabiting together. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 to 17, we find the injunctions for this. Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 to 17. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. If a man is found lying with a woman and both are unmarried, he will surely engage her to be his wife. We find this carried further in Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. In Deuteronomy 22:13, we read, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not to be a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity to the elders in the city of the gate. And the damsel's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. Yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the damsel, because he hath brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. In verses 28 and 29 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, we find another instance where God spells it out plainly to the children of Israel. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. He may not put her away all his days. That's the seriousness with which marriage is taken. If two unmarried people enter into this kind of a relationship, God's pronouncement is that you will become married and you may not put each other away for any reason. In other words, there may be reasons which I will turn my head at for others. In this case, there is none. There is none. Once you've made this choice, you are together. Here we must take note of one implicit assumption that the Bible makes about the act of physical union between a man and a woman. The act of physical union between a man and a woman is not a casual thing. It is not something that is a choice to be made or not to be made. It is, in fact, the act of marriage. That is what all of these rules add up to. It is the act of marriage. The judgment pronounced upon an unmarried man who has a physical relation with an unmarried woman is in each case that he must marry her, and then he can never again put her away for any reason. It is assumed that the act of physical union is to be an act which binds a man and woman together in mutual covenant relationship that is unbreakable. We turn next to family relations and a long list of biblical injunctions against family relations. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife thou shalt not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. the nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. We find that all of these are injunctions against near kin, what we would refer to as cases of incest. All forms of incest in this passage are comprehensively prohibited. Each of the relationships in this passage is forbidden because it is a violation of the marital union, the one flesh relationship of a close relative. That's what it means when it says it is your father's nakedness or your mother's nakedness. The violation of any one of these rules is actually the violation of the sanctity of somebody's marriage. That's what all of these rules come down to. In the understanding of Scripture, to enter into a physical union with one's brother or sister is to infringe upon the one flesh relationship of one's mother and father. And this understanding is carried into Scripture's view of all of the other next of kin relationships. The next biblical injunction is against polygamy. And this is a bit more difficult because throughout the Old Testament, we find numerous instances of polygamy. And of course, polygamy is that practice of a man having multiple wives. And by multiple wives, we mean multiple women that he has actually been married with in contract and in ceremony. And so throughout the Old Testament, we find numerous instances of polygamy taking place, even among the best of God's people. And yet the fact is that the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints did not always appear to be rebuked for it. And this has led some to believe that it was, and in fact some argue that it still is, an acceptable practice. But throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, we find a curious fact regarding polygamy. If we pay attention to what we're reading, we find that Scripture meticulously documents the disastrous effects of polygamous relationships in the lives of each and every one of God's Old Testament saints. Jesus himself understood marriage to be the union of one man and one woman, as we read earlier in Matthew, and as Mark also says in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, not wives. And they two shall be one flesh, so they are no more two, but one. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder. One of the commandments given for kings, as Moses foresaw the future, that Israel would one day take a king. In Deuteronomy 17:17, he said, neither shall he, the king, multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. In reflection of the unity of God, marriage is to be monogamous, that is to be a relationship between one man and one woman. The idea of one flesh necessarily excludes the consideration of polygamy. It is not possible on this side of heaven, on this side of eternity, for a man to have a completely intimate relationship with more than one partner. The reality is that wherever polygamy is practiced, one or more of the following conditions take place. Either there is preferential treatment given to one or the other of the persons involved, which gives rise to competition, suspicion, bitterness, and open warfare or strife, or there is a necessary diminishing of the level of intimacy as the heart of man finds himself or herself unable to give itself fully, completely in several directions at the same time. It may be argued by some supporters of so-called Christian polygamy that God is in fact a Trinity, a triune being. I've heard this argument presented to me by someone who claimed to be a Christian before. This is true, but we must remember that we are not God, and that marriage is only a type and shadow of the Trinity, not the Trinity itself. Furthermore, we should understand that the third part of man's triune fellowship, the first part being man and woman, the third part of that triune fellowship was intended to be God himself. In the beginning of mankind, there was Adam, there was Eve, and there was God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with him. It is interesting to understand that man cannot give himself fully to more than one partner at the same time. But if he is honest, he can give himself fully to his covenant partner and to his God at the same time. Man, woman, and God together form that picture, that perfect picture of the throne room of God. The next biblical injunction is against homosexuality, and of course we all understand what homosexuality is. It is claimed by many today that the Bible does not specifically address homosexuality. In fact, some will go so far as to claim that the Bible even endorses homosexuality, and they usually come up with examples such as David and his relationship with Jonathan. Yet the text of Scripture cannot speak more plainly about this issue. In Leviticus 18:22, we read, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." In Leviticus 20:13, it says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." We read the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we understand that one of the overarching sins of those communities was the sin of sodomy or homosexuality. In Romans 1:27, we read, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat." And finally, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it is very clear, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God." Why is homosexuality an offense? It's an offense that is called an abomination by God. It is a denial of the pattern of the marital relationship set forth in Genesis. It is a denial of the sufficiency of God's solution for Adam's loneliness. God's solution to Adam's loneliness was Eve. Homosexuality is a denial of the sufficiency of God's provision. It is also a denial of the command to be fruitful and multiply, for it is in fact physically impossible to do so in such a relationship. It is a denial of man's purpose in demonstrating the personalities and the roles of the Trinity, and it is also a denial of God's authority. And so we find that homosexuality is also among the biblical injunctions. It is forbidden. We come next to the area of gender confusion. What do we mean by gender confusion? We see a lot of this going on today. In fact, we laugh at it. We see it, and it's featured in comedies. It's featured in funny movies. People make careers out of doing this, and we're told not to take it seriously. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, we read, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all they that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God." The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. Now, what are we saying here? Some have used this to mean that a woman can never wear pants. That is not what this means. Any normal, sane, reasoning person realizes that there's a difference between the pants that a woman wears and the pants that a man wears. What it's saying here is that there are people who overtly dress to look like the opposite gender. This is an abomination to the Lord, no matter how funny it is presented to us. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, those who pretend to be something other than what God had created them, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. An entire generation of Americans grew up laughing at Flip Wilson and his portrayal of Geraldine, I believe it was. The correct Geraldine. Yeah. Flip Wilson had a winsome character and a broad smile and a funny way about him. And the funny stereotype that he portrayed in Geraldine was something to be easily identified with. But this act and all others like it, innocent as it seems, has been the poisoning of society. You see, the enemy almost always comes to us in this gentle, winsome, easy sort of way. The blurring of gender lines is a denial of the doctrine of complementarianism, that doctrine which says that the members of the Godhead are equal and yet they are distinct. They are separate from one another and yet they are equal in their character and their personality and their attributes. It's a denial of the distinct personality of man and woman. We find this idea becoming rampant today with people claiming that they are whatever gender they feel themselves to be, irrespective of their physiological makeup. And what is more amazing, the courts are beginning to agree with them. Imagine the chaos that results from such thinking, chaos which is already beginning to take place when men are allowed access to places reserved for women simply because they claim that they're a woman on the inside, then women may no longer feel safe anywhere. When women are allowed access to places reserved for men simply because they claim to be men, man is robbed of his identity and of his masculinity and of the certainty of his own being. And the courts are robbed in all of this of the necessary criteria by which they might judge lawfully in cases. So we find here that also among the abominations listed in Scripture is this blurring of the genders. This mixture of man acting like woman and woman acting like man. And again, we're not talking about, you know, it's not effeminate for a man to wear a guy's chain with a dog tag on it or with a football ring on it or something like that, because most sane, reasonable people understand there's a difference between the chain that a man wears and the chain that a woman wears. Most reasonable people understand there's a difference between the pants that a man wears and the pants that a woman wears. Yet we all understand that there are people who are crossing the lines now and who are deliberately trying to appear as if they are something other than what God made them. The next biblical injunction is against bestiality. In Leviticus 18:23, we read, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 to 16, "If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach to any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." It is a curse that is mentioned in Scripture. Bestiality, you see, is a union with a subordinate creature, and as such, it becomes a denial of man's transcendence over creation. We saw that one of the ways that man is designed to picture God, to reflect God, is just as God is transcendent over his creation, he created man to be transcendent over this earth, relationally. And when man mixes with the things of this earth, it is a denial of that transcendence and of that picture which God has created. Finally, we find an interesting one, the command not to marry foreigners in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we read, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." In the midst of all the perversions that we have just mentioned, this one may seem a little strange and out of place, but we are mentioning it here because it is, in fact, a perversion of marriage. The people of the world, you see, intermarried in order to form alliances and treaties and to change their social statuses. They intermarried in order to achieve social status and to blend the races together whenever two kings wanted to make some kind of a treaty between two separate peoples. And they sometimes intermarried just plain out of old lascivious desire. But the marriages of the people of God were supposed to represent the nature and the character of God himself. God wasn't prejudiced. We should remember that Israel was not strictly an ethnic identity. Being born as an Israelite was not the only way that you became an Israelite. There was another way to become an Israelite. Anyone could become an Israelite simply by accepting circumcision and accepting the authority of the covenant upon themselves and upon their family. And they had all of the equal privileges of every other Israelite born in their own house. Their children were to be considered blood Israelites forever after that. So the command only applied to those who had not accepted God in their hearts. That's why people like Ruth were allowed into the family of God, even though the injunction against the children of Moab had been given long before. To enter into a covenant relationship with one who is not in covenant relationship with God himself is an abuse of marriage. It is an abuse of the marriage relationship, for the two are not equally yoked. How can a live person enter a relationship with a dead person? How can God have communion with evil? And how can a child of God have communion with a child of darkness? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 tells us this very plainly. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What do these biblical injunctions signify? All of these atrocities that we've just mentioned, some which are difficult to sit under and surprising to hear from a pulpit, and yet the Bible is very plain about them. You see, each of the physical unions that we have examined is forbidden in the Scripture because they establish a one-flesh relationship without the proper accompanying intentions and commitments and covenant. The act of marriage, an act with spiritual significance, in each of the relationships we have just mentioned, is made to serve the gratification of oneself instead of the end for which God had intended it. What is intended to serve as a mutually edifying path to a deeper communion with one another instead becomes a tool for individual gratification. Any form of sexual promiscuity, any form of deviation from God's intended pattern ultimately comes down to selfishness and a denial of God's authority and a corruption of the spiritual imagery that marriage is intended to reflect. Why are the signs against marriage considered to be abominations? Well, with the exception of general fornication, which was to find its remedy in the guilty parties entering into marriage together, with that exception, the other sins that we've discussed here resulted in either the death of the participant or else his or her being permanently cut off from the congregation of Israel. Let's be clear. To be cut off from the congregation of Israel was to be removed from covenant relationship with God. It was to be excommunicated. This was to ultimately result in God's final judgment along with the rest of the wicked. This is the seriousness with which these sins were viewed. They were considered abominations. So then we ask the question, why were they considered abominations? What exactly is an abomination to God? Aren't these simply arbitrary things in light of the enlightened society that we live in today? Well, we may understand abominations by looking at some of the other non-sexual and non-marital related sins that God himself calls abominations. In Deuteronomy chapter 7:25, he calls idolatry an abomination. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. It is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Idolatry is a denial of the sovereignty of God. And as we've mentioned before, idolatry, when it reduces down to its very basic essence, idolatry amounts to not the serving of another idol, but idolatry is really the serving of oneself. That's what idolatry comes down to. So idolatry is an abomination because it is a denial of the sovereignty of God, and it is a promotion of the serving of oneself. In Deuteronomy 17:1, we read that an imperfect sacrifice is also called an abomination. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination to the Lord thy God. An imperfect sacrifice is a refusal to accept the sovereignty of God and a failure to appreciate and be thankful to Him for His provision in our lives. An imperfect sacrifice means that you are keeping the best for yourself and giving second best to God. It is a decision to serve self rather than God. It is an act of rebellion. Witchcraft, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. The practice of witchcraft is a denial of the sovereignty of God because it is a seeking a power other than God in order to get something done. It is a denial of the sufficiency of God's provision for man. Diverse weights and measures are also called an abomination because in this, you can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 through 16, keeping one set of weights for one purpose and another set of weights for another purpose that you may use them for your profit. The use of diverse weights is a perversion of God's justice and His righteousness, His holiness, and His purity. Lying lips are considered an abomination in Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:18. And a proud heart is an abomination, Proverbs 16:15. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. He that justifies the wicked and condemns the just is an abomination, Proverbs 17:5. The prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination, Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. This is akin to the sacrifice of the wicked. Now we understand why God spoke through the prophet Malachi all the words he spoke about hating their feasts and their appointed times, even though those things had been appointed in the law. God called them in Malachi an abomination to him. Why? Because they were being performed with wicked lips and with wicked hands. What are the common characteristics of those things which God calls an abomination? In each instance, we find that those things which God considers to be abominable are not arbitrary or capricious. They are in direct opposition to His character and His being. You see, any choice which rejects the nature of marriage as defined in Scripture is a breaking down of the typology, the picture of the union of the members of the Trinity. Any choice which rejects the nature of marriage as defined in Scripture is a denial of the societal nature of man, which is reflected in God's statement that one is incomplete without the other. In this manner, ironically, it's also ultimately a denigration of the opposite sex, in that it states that the other sex is not necessary or needed. It is also a deprivation of the nourishment that can only come from the male-female covenant relationship. Ultimately, any choice which rejects the biblical nature of marriage is an act of rebellion against the purpose for which man was created. It is enough for us to say that something is sin simply because God commands it. We should accept that. Yet God in His economy does not declare something to be arbitrarily wrong. There is a reason for each one of God's laws, and there is a common thread running through all the laws governing sexual behavior. Each of the prohibitions that govern sexual behavior forbids an act which would destroy the image of God, which the marital union and society are intended to picture. each forbids an act which would each prohibition forbids an act which, in the act of destroying that image of God, denies the very purpose for which man was created. In the process of doing these two things, the act defames the character and the nature and the name of God. And in doing these things, it dehumanizes and denigrates mankind. When we do these things, we reduce ourselves to the level of creation. We reduce ourselves to animals. And this brings us back around to the necessity of marriage. The blood of Christ has restored man's standing before God. And because of that blood, we are now able to fulfill the purpose for which we were actually created. In marriage, we are to signify God's nature and his character, and we are to picture the nature of the Trinity and the attributes of God and his goodness. In marriage, we are to maintain society as it was intended to be. Just as we understand that the formal sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, are visible forms of preaching, so we must understand that marriage is a visible form of preaching. And we do not speak merely of the wedding day itself. The living out of marriage on a day-to-day basis is a form of preaching the nature and the character of God. We are to proclaim to the world the nature and the character and the goodness of him through our marriage, and because of this, we may solemnly understand that how we conduct our marriages, and by extension, how we conduct our families, will reveal what we really believe about God. Whatever we may profess with our mouths, whatever we may wish to be known as, whatever we really believe about God and our responsibilities to him will be visibly preached to the world in our marriages and in our families. And this brings us back around to the subject of abominations. For in closing, we should examine a few of our own abominations for a moment. When we are guilty of none of these types of transgressions, these unspeakable, unthinkable things that we have talked about this evening, when we are guilty of none of these things, but we live in a marriage that is constantly in strife, constantly at war, where there is no love but only envy, only strife, only lack of mutual esteem and selfishness, we also deny the image of the Godhead for which marriage is a type. We are without excuse. We have made as much a mockery of God's order as those who practice the abominations we've discussed. We have failed to present an accurate picture of God's being and his nature to the community of believers, of whom some are young and tender in the faith and need to see such a picture for their own maturity. We have failed to present an accurate picture of God's being and his nature to our children, potentially dooming them to a cycle of destructive thoughts and behavior without the grace of God. We have failed to present an accurate picture of God's being and his nature to the world around us, people who are lost and perishing, separated from their Creator. Perhaps we might find that we live in a marriage that is not as bad as all of that. We're not in strife all the time, so we're feeling pretty good. In fact, we get along pretty well together. Perhaps we live in a marriage that is pretty good by the world's standards. We like each other. We get along well. Only occasionally do we have conflict, and the conflict that we have does not outweigh the positive points that we perceive in our relationship. Still, we have to ask ourselves the question, does our marriage reflect the biblical image of the Trinity in society together? Does our marriage reflect the nature and the character of God in its foundation, in its intent, in its order, and in its direction? Is our marriage modeled after the world's pattern or after the directives of Scripture? In our society today, there are a great many Christian husbands and wives living together, sharing the same house together, sharing the same children together in a patently unchristian marriage, in a marriage that is patterned after the world's precepts and practices. I would submit to you that a peaceful, happy marriage lived outside the boundaries of Scripture, a marriage lived out not under full of submission to the authority of God's word, a marriage lived to the benefit and satisfaction of each of the partners involved rather than to the benefit and satisfaction of God, is equally an abomination. Sin, as we have seen, may be biblically defined as any action performed or state of being that is maintained in independence from God. When defined in this way, we may graphically understand that man doesn't just inherit sin. it isn't merely the fact that man is born in sin that makes him a sinner, although it does definitely make him so. Yet we also see clearly that outside of Christ, all people live in sin, and there are innumerable marriages that were begun in sin and that continue in sin. A marriage lived out in the absence of God, a marriage placed outside of the jurisdiction and authority of His Word, is a marriage lived in defiance of God. Having stated these things and understood all of these things which God considers abominations, let us close with our attitude toward both ourselves and the sinner. It has well nigh become the common practice of the day in this age to recognize that any practice man wants to engage in is acceptable. Tolerance has become the watchword of society. Man seeks to find freedom in the casting off of all norms and all conventions. Indeed, the only thing that is intolerable in this environment are those who would say the words, "You may not do that." That is wrong. Those who would dare say such things are called haters, bigots, and their stand has become labeled as hate speech. In the words of Aristotle so long ago, tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. We have spoken of a great many things that are an abomination in God's eyes. These are the things which we see being practiced in the world around us, which God has forever rejected. We cannot condone them. We cannot wink at them or view them as acceptable. Yet we must understand that all of us have committed the abominable in our rebellion against God. We do not think ourselves as above the ones who have committed such sins. Instead, we must simply continue to affirm the Word of God. We have all committed abominable acts. We have all committed acts worthy of death and eternal judgment. We stand as witnesses to the fact that God loves the sinner, all sinners, all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage, Lord, and the gift of society with one another. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together to live out our lives together in communion with each other and with you. Lord, we pray that in our marriages and in our families, you would teach us to reflect your nature and your character. We pray that that would be our lifelong endeavor, Lord, that we would not grow lax in this thing, that we would not be lazy in this thing, and that we would not put it off for another day, but we would understand that this, in fact, is our ministry. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rise to this task, for we are not sufficient to it without your grace and without your power. And Lord, we pray that we would look on those around us who have fallen just as we have, and we would look on them with grace and with the love with which Jesus sees them. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to seek their good and their restoration to you. We give you all the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.